If you would, please open now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. It is our custom here to stand for the reading of God's word before it is preached. I invite you to do that with me now. We do that to express our reverence for God's written word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This morning we read from Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. The grass withers, the flowers may fade away, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us strive both to hear and heed it faithfully together. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, you are our guide and our comforter. You are also the one who opens our hearts, enabling us not only to believe, but to hear and to see. And so we ask, O Lord, for eyes and ears of faith. We ask, O Lord, for believing hearts. We ask now that you would be glorified in the reading and especially the preaching of your own word. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This week and last week are two sides of a similar coin insofar as the compassion of Jesus is being displayed. Last week, we saw the way in which Jesus displays his compassion by manner of providing for his people as they hungered out in the wilderness. This week, we see the compassion of Jesus not manifest not simply in the way that he provides, but also in the way that he protects. Jesus provides and Jesus protects his people. This morning we're going to look at three points that will help us to walk through this. The compassion of Jesus manifest in his grief at the Pharisees' unbelief. The compassion of Jesus manifest in his patience with his disciples. And then finally, the compassion of Jesus manifest in what they do not yet understand. So first of all, the compassion of Jesus manifest in his grief at the Pharisees' unbelief. Yes, I know that's a really, really long title for a point. The Pharisees have come again, and this time they have come unambiguously to put Jesus to the test. This is something that people are inclined to do, not just the Pharisees, but you and I have done it. It's a common theme in many people's lives. I can remember somewhat clearly, even before I was a Christian, in my own way making this little bit of a deal with God. I was surfing and thought to myself, "God, if you're out there, if you could make a dolphin talk to me, I'll believe in you and I will follow you." I actually sincerely I thought that in my mind and remember sitting there waiting for something to happen. And guess what happened? Nothing. Nothing at all. I just kept surfing. But we often do this. We make little deals with God, or perhaps a more forceful way to put it. We often put God to the test and say, "God, if you will just do this or that, I will believe in you. If you'll perform just one more sign, if you'll do the dog and pony show that I demand, if you will come out on stage and perform, then I will follow you. We make such deals with God all the time. And here come the Pharisees, once again, demanding from Jesus that he perform on cue. This text is a stage set, not so much by a hungering crowd out in the wilderness, but rather it's the Pharisees who come and set the stage. They have come for three reasons. They have come to argue with Jesus. They have come to seek a sign from heaven from Jesus. They have come ultimately to test him. And when they come, notice the language. They came and began to argue. Pause and think about it. The Pharisees come to start an argument. The Pharisees come seeking a sign to test him. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 12, you don't see this often, but you're supposed to capture it. He sighed deeply in his spirit. How do you make Jesus groan? How do you make Jesus sigh deeply? You can sense the exasperation. You could sense the frustration. You could sense the fact that Jesus has dealt with them before. And here they come once again, not in belief, but in unbelief, not as the crowd seeking to hear his word, but rather to argue with him and push back on his word. The Pharisees, as we've mentioned before, have an expression in our hearts. We do this all the time as well. Unbelief wears many masks, but at this particular point, the Pharisees come and they do so arguing with Jesus. And what does Jesus say? No sign will be given to this generation. Now that's intriguing because he just did a sign. And it's intriguing because he's about to do another sign. So what is he doing? Well, Jesus at this point is recognizing in the Pharisees the unbelief of the generation in a way that parallels what God had dealt with in Israel before. We read earlier from Psalm 95 in our call to worship, a very familiar call to worship for Israel that referred to the hardness of the hearts of people in Israel. We'll read another text in a little while that captures the very same thing. And the point is, for Jesus, he is not going to do for the Pharisees a dog and pony show, endless array of tricks. He will do signs for those that come to him in humility. He will heal people. He will provide for people. He will bless people. But he will not stand up and perform on cue for the Pharisees. They embody the unbelief of that generation. They are religious, but they are formal. On the outside, they appear to be very godly because they are very disciplined in a manner of speaking. But on the inside, they are whitewashed tombs. And so Jesus again says he will not perform a sign. And we begin to see the difference between those who come to Jesus out of brokenness and humility and those who come to Jesus to argue, to demand, to express their unbelief. And so Jesus not only says, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation," he mic drops and walks out. He left. He got into the boat again and went to the other side, full stop. The Pharisees came, but Jesus left. The Pharisees want to argue and demand for yet another sign. And Jesus, who now has done many signs and preached many clear words, is clearly growing frustrated with the Pharisees. So this brings us on then to our second point. The compassion of Jesus manifests in his patience with the disciples. Frustrated by this first stage set by the Pharisees, Jesus now departs that scene and gets into the boat. It's nothing like a relaxing boat ride. Nothing like time away on the water with friends to just rest and unwind from a hard day's work. There's nothing like a boat ride like this unless you are Jesus and your friends happen to be the disciples. Now, I continue to think that Mark has at least a little bit of a sense of humor. He, on the one hand, paints the very serious and sobering picture that is real and is before us. At the same time, there are moments of almost comedic relief. Well, the disciples are like the Three Stooges times four. who are often quizzed by not only the words of Jesus, but real life situations, and they give some of the worst responses. It begins with this concern that they had forgotten bread. Now, how many of you have ever been on a fishing trip with friends? You bring your poles, you bring the bait, you bring the food, and they didn't. As they are out on the boat, you're supposed to imagine perhaps something of a time lapse, they begin to realize that they had forgotten bread, probably because they were hungry, and they only had one loaf. And it's here you see the patience of Jesus manifest, because he cautions them. But you notice what he does not caution them in. He doesn't caution them regarding their need for material things. He just addressed that in the last section, that he is the Lord, their provider. He will meet the needs of his people. He is able to do above and beyond all that they would ask or think. But here, as they find themselves now out on this boat, out upon the lake, he uses this as an opportunity to show them that this is a living sermon illustration. They only have one loaf of bread. And Jesus, cueing on that, responds to them by saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and beware of the leaven of Herod." Now, what is this? The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. It's a really brilliant phrase that Jesus turns here, lumping both the Pharisees and Herod together, because those are two teams that don't party. They are not friends. Herod and the Pharisees have very little in common, but they have one great thing in common, and that is this: unbelief. The Pharisees are religious, but they are formal. They go through the motions, but their hearts are far from God. The leaven of unbelief is strong with the Pharisees, but also with Herod. Herod is a skeptic. He is an unbeliever, but from a different perspective, one walking down a different trail. If the Pharisees are the emblem of false formal religion, Herod is a partying skeptic. He's living with his brother's wife. He is in the midst of an adulterous affair that he will not give up. He is not only a skeptic regarding the matter of the faith, he is completely immoral regarding the manner of his life. And so Jesus ties a knot between these two strings and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their formalism. Beware of the leaven of Herod in his skepticism. This is what a good pastor does. He not only provides for people, he cautions them. He protects them. This is Jesus saying, watch out. All right, we've got a little moment here on the boat. You guys are starting to get hungry. I know how boys work. You're starting to think about food. I know this conversation is going, but he quickly takes and twists that moment to show them that the real need of the hour is not another loaf of bread. The real need of the hour is to be careful of the leaven of unbelief. Leaven is unbelief, plain and simple. Ryle points out in his commentary, you know how much I like him, that these are so often the two great threats to the church. Just as a little leaven, a tiny little bit of leaven in a loaf of bread can eventually affect, change, even ruin the entire loaf, so also formalism on the one hand and skepticism on the other can erode the integrity of the church. Think about it this way. How many churches, broadly speaking, or individuals, have drifted into formalism and begin to simply just go through the routine of something that looks like Christianity, of something that looks like religion, only in time to become no more than an empty tomb and drift away from the truth? Or on the other hand, how many churches or individuals have been seduced by worldly thinking and eventually found themselves down a dark and lonely path of skepticism, unbelief? Think of the ideas of the day and how they manifest a spirit of the age that pulls people, lures them away like a fish hook in the mouth. This is what Jesus is saying. The unbelief of the Pharisees is a temptation for Christ's disciples. The skepticism of Herod is a temptation for the disciples, and Jesus, being the pastor par excellence, not only provides bread in the wilderness for their bodies, he provides bread again in the boat for their souls. Now, being astute theologians, as the disciples were, they immediately get it. It was such an easy lesson. No, they don't get it. And they think he's just talking about bread. This is where I think Mark might allow for at least a smile, a dimple in the corner. Could you insert poor Jesus right about now? Like, how many times does he have to give the same lesson? How many times does he have to use similar illustrations? How many times does he have to make the same point over and over and over? When will his disciples get it? And this is where we might say again, there's a good bit of the disciples inside each and every one of us, and we can be thankful that Jesus is patient with us. He asks several rhetorical questions and then two very non-rhetorical questions. He asks them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Are you kidding me? Are you still thinking about food? How many times must I do something where we use your real hunger to show your spiritual need? Why are you discussing the fact that you brought no bread? Second question, do you not yet perceive or understand? Now, you have a way of asking a question that can anticipate a certain answer. And Jesus is being a bit forceful here. He's been patient, but sometimes patience comes along with clarity, and there could be a bit of a point on the edge of the spear. Are you not getting it still? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet understand? Third question, having eyes, do you not yet see? And having ears, do you not yet hear? And do you not remember? Now, this is very pointed language. It's not only very pointed language, it's very biblical language. Israel has heard this language before. Israel has been asked these questions before. Israel, as a nation, as a people, has been described this way before. Seeing, but not seeing. Hearing, but not hearing. You've got eyes, but you don't see what's going on. You've got ears, but you cannot hear the truth. You have a mind, but you seem to keep forgetting instead of remembering. This is it's what we call covenant indictment. He is accusing the disciples in a way that God has accused before. If you want to see one passage that very clearly uses this language, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What Jesus is asking them in this language, make sure you capture this, what Jesus is asking them is not just figure of speech language, it's Old Testament curse language. Are the curses of unbelief still upon you? He's not simply asking, are you unable to see and unable to hear? He is effectively asking them, are you still under the curse? That is the real issue for the disciples. And it's actually a pretty deep and sobering point because they've been with Jesus a long time now. How many miracles have they seen? If you've been here since we started going through the Gospel of Mark, how many miracles has Jesus done to which the disciples were eyewitnesses? How many sermons has he preached? How many times has he spoken gently, clearly, and carefully toward those whom he was healing, making it very clear the purpose for which he has come, the power of the kingdom that he has brought? And yet here are not strangers saying, Jesus, we don't get it. These are the guys, his closest friends. They're always in boats like this with him. They're always up close and personal to his teaching, and yet they are still under the curse. It proves a beautiful point, a time-tested and well-illustrated point all over the Bible, that seeing is not believing. How many times did Israel see in the Exodus? They saw all the plagues. And then as soon as they got out of Egypt, they began to question and doubt. Why? Because seeing is not believing. How many times did God, through his prophets in the Old Testament, perform miracles that the people saw? But seeing is not believing. It proves a point that I'll try to say as gently as I can. I could wish our charismatic friends would get that God doing signs in and of itself does not open up the hearts of people. In fact, the signs in the Bible that Jesus does, the signs in the Bible that God enabled his prophets like Moses and others to do, were always attached to the giving of new revelation. The signs verified that the words were true. The signs attested that the one who speaks comes with power from on high. The word of God is with him. The power of God is with him. But how long have the disciples now been with Jesus and still don't get it? They have seen, and yet they do not believe. Even now, they do not get it. So Jesus sinks the boat and swims to shore. I might have thought about it. You might have too. You know those moments where you've said something, and then you've said it, and then you've said it again, and you might even said out loud, how many times do I have to say this? You've never heard those words? You've often heard and maybe even said those words. But Jesus is patient, patient, and patient. Patient to try to help them remember. Patient to try to help them see. Patient to try to help them hear, because his patience is ultimately to the end that he might help them believe. And so he says, guys, slow down. We're not talking about bread here. Remember what just happened. Remember what you just saw. He asked them the questions. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said 7. What was the point? This is what we looked at last week. The 2 feedings. The first, Israel gathered in the wilderness. And there, he not only feeds them as Moses did in the wilderness, but left over are 12 baskets, symbolic of the 12 tribes. This next feeding in Mark 8, here again, a people gathered in the wilderness, but this time not just Jews, a mixed multitude, Gentiles in the presence of Yahweh, eating the bread of heaven. And when they are done, there are 7 baskets full, a sign of the fullness, not simply of Israel, but the fullness of the Gentiles that will eventually come. All that Jesus has come to do has been displayed in so many different ways, on so many different stages, with so many different attending words, even supporting actors. And even now, they still aren't getting it. Their stomachs were full with bread from heaven, but their hearts are peppered with the leaven of the Pharisees. Will it ever change? Will they ever get it? This brings us to our third and final point. The compassion of Jesus manifests in what they do not yet understand. There's a lot they don't understand. And it's what they don't yet understand that is actually the most important thing that they need to understand. He asks them at the end of this text, it kind of ends on a bit of a, you know, not a great, like, uplifting, wonderful moment. It asks with this rhetorical question here, do you not yet understand? The implied answer is no, you do not yet understand. If you are worried about bread, material things, I've got that covered. I will provide for you. But what Jesus is effectively in his own mind trying to help them to understand is that he is far more than their material provider. Bread is meaningless in the grand scheme of what God has come to do. Who is this Jesus in the boat that they still don't understand? He's the Messiah of Israel. He's their promised deliverer. He's come not just to gather his people from the house of Israel. He's come to gather the nations unto himself. He grieved. That word there earlier in our text of Jesus sighing. It's a beautiful word. It's a deep and painful word. It is the language of not simply sighing physically, but grieving emotionally. And Jesus has grieved before in the Gospel of Mark. He grieved when he looked upon the ravaging effects of sin upon people in this world. He grieves not only that sin is present, he grieves that sin is powerful. He grieves that sin is blinding. He grieves that sin destroys. He grieves that the curse is still upon this world and upon his people. Jesus grieved and Jesus groaned. He groaned at the unbelief of the Pharisees as though an exhausted champion wondering, how long will I have to stay in the ring with these unbelieving, arguing, attacking Pharisees? But he didn't simply grieve over that. He grieves over the unbelief, the slowness to understand of his disciples. He grieves that they are still under the curse and as such are incapable of understanding who he fully is and all that he has come to do. Imagine now, we are at Mark chapter 8 and the disciples still don't get who he is, still don't get what he has come for. And what is the greatest thing they do not yet understand? It's the cross. It's the cross. They still do not yet understand that he who is full of compassion and provides in the wilderness, he who is full of mercy and heals, he who is full of grace and casts out demons, has come to do something far more glorious than any of those signs would yet reveal. He has come to sigh, to put it this way, one more time. And he will sigh once more at the cross. This is the sign that they do not yet understand. This is the path that they have not yet come to embrace. There's a point coming, and it's not far from now, when Jesus will literally do no more signs. There's a point coming when Jesus will begin to focus his gaze very steadfastly upon just one thing, and it is the cross. It is the cross that he has come to bear. It is the cross that will remove the effects of the curse. It is the cross, and only through the cross that Jesus can right the wrongs of this world, not simply those who have been afflicted by demons or blinded or some way physically troubled, but those who are under the wages of sin and its eternal consequence, which is death. Those who, even like his own disciples, whose hearts are still hardened and incapable of understanding all that he has come to do, it's the cross that will become the tool by which God will crush the idols of this world and soften hardened hearts. Jesus will sigh once more in the Gospel of Mark from the cross. And through his death and resurrection, the triumph of the cross will come. That's why we're about done with signs. They came seeking signs. Jesus, we might say, answered with the words of a hymn that would be written much later, but is still quite applicable today. You should know this line. What more can he say than to you he has said, than to you who for refuge to Jesus has said? The Pharisees made Jesus groan, but the disciples made Jesus sigh. Do they not yet understand? In time they will, but how patient is Jesus with them that he continues to persevere? And by way of application to us, there are two points. How patient is Jesus with us? Aren't we a lot like those disciples in the boat, forever fixated on food? It's coming soon. Some of us are pretty excited about it, including the pastor of the church. But isn't that often the case that just like the disciples, we focus on the earthly things and we measure God's love for us by how well earthly things are going and if all of our daily needs are met? or like the Pharisees who say to God, if you'll just do one more thing, this thing, then I will believe in you, then I will trust you, then I will follow you. Anticipating this, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, saying, however, to us, to the church today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Beloved, is your heart hard or is it soft to the word of God? Does he have to do just one more sign to earn your respect and your trust? And if that is your way of dealing with him, is it his way of dealing with you? In other words, has he promised you yet one more dog and pony show? Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Even God's own disciples, Jesus' own disciples, can grieve him through unbelief expressed at times. Final thought I want to give is actually regarding what has been the consistent theme both in this week and last week, and that is Jesus' compassion. You should be impressed by now that Jesus manifests his compassion by so patiently loving not only the disciples, but even the multitudes. In other words, how often has he looked upon a crowd with compassion? How often does he look upon his disciples and their hardness of heart, their dullness of hearing, their poor spiritual eyesight, and yet he regards them with patience and compassion? Ryle again says this is not only one of the great marks of the Savior, his endless patience and compassion, it's also one of the genuine evidences of a converted and lively faith, that we have compassion for the lost. Where would the disciples be without the compassion of Jesus? Where would the nations and those among Israel be without the compassion of the Savior? Where would you and I be, beloved, without the compassion of the Savior? David said in Psalm 119, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. It grieves his heart that there is unbelief. 2 Peter, describing Lot, righteous Lot, for as that righteous man lived among them that day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Here's the point. Lot looked around at the world. He wasn't just mad at it. He had compassion upon it. He saw it as lost and in need of a Savior. Paul says the same thing about Israel, so much so in Romans chapter 9. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because of the unbelief of Israel. Is there compassion in our hearts for the lost that mirrors the compassion of our Savior? About a month ago, I was traveling to do some teaching, stayed at a hotel, and there was a young lady working behind the counter there named Isabella, who found out I was a pastor and for nearly an hour kept asking questions, the kind of questions you're almost dumbfounded to hear. One of the last ones she asked me when explaining the difference between Roman Catholic and Protestant faith was this. So let me see if I can just make this simple. What must I do to be saved? I said, you know, you're not the first to ask that. It's a really good question. And there happens to be a Bible verse that answers it precisely. Later that day, she called on her break and wanted to talk more, but I did not have the time and perhaps even felt a little bit uneasy meeting with a total stranger at a hotel. So I said no and did not have that second meeting, but thought much about that first conversation. This past week, I was at the same hotel again and learned from the staff there that Isabella died in a car accident last week, tragically killed. It made me think much of that conversation. On the one hand, so thankful that we had it. At the same time, wishing I'd made time for that second conversation. There are Isabellas all around. Jesus had much compassion. The church is the agent of his compassion. The patience that Jesus is showing to his disciples is patience that he will eventually extend through his disciples. The love and compassion that the Savior expresses toward his church, beloved, is a compassion that he intends to be extended through his church as well. Jesus shows his compassion not only in his patience, not only with his disciples, not only in that which they have yet to understand. Don't miss this. It's the final sentence. It's the end of the sermon. Jesus continues to show his compassion through his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel, Lord, that Savior, however exhausted he may have been by the dullness of his disciples, that he did not give up on them. Such was his compassion, his patience, and his love. Lord, knowing ourselves to be in many ways similar disciples, we thank you for how infinitely full of compassion, patience, and love you are for us, that you allow us not simply the privilege of knowing you from afar, you allow us, O Lord, the privilege of being like those disciples, up close and intimate, in the boat, as it were, with you, hearing your word, feeding upon the very bread of heaven. This day, O Lord, your word has once more been preached in our ears. Israel heard many times, yet failed to believe. We ask, O Lord, that on this day, no one would depart from here in unbelief, but that those who have physical ears might also have spiritual ears, spiritual eyes, and softened hearts to the things of God. And we too, O Lord, who come each week, may we not descend into a spirit of formalism that begins to simply rest upon our religious rituals, but rather, O Lord, may all of our confidence be forever and safely placed in the arms of our Savior. May we not be tempted by the wisdom of the world, falsely so called, and its many attractive ideas that sometimes can lead down a trail of skepticism. And, O Lord, in this day, there are many such swirling winds all about the church. Lord, keep us upon that path which is straight and narrow. Keep us, O Lord, in that way that leads to righteousness and life. Forgive us of our many sins. Fill us, O Lord, with hearts of compassion for the lost, for our family, for our friends, and all of those whom you might set in our way. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory, amen.